The scripture reading for this evening will be from Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will happen in the future. So the dream is certain, and its interpretation is trustworthy.
As we look at the book of Daniel, if that was a verse that would set the tone for the entirety of the book, a verse that we could memorize, we would do very well. The world would do very well to memorize that verse when thinking about the visions that Daniel has and the interpretations of them. I do want to say very quickly, because I don't want to take more time tonight, I thank you for your kindness in your sweetness this morning and your generosity of time. I had no idea how long I preached until I went back and checked the video and checked the time that I got up and the time that I got down, and you endured 45 minutes of my rumbling. And so I appreciate that very, very much. You are too kind. So we're going to look at the book of Daniel tonight, and also Hosea verses 1 through 7. We're going to spend a little bit more time in the book of Daniel, just from the prophetic section, then we will the rest of the book of Daniel and Hosea, because I think it's incredibly important, and we'll talk about that when we get there. When we look at the book of Daniel, we know without a doubt that it is authored by Daniel. Throughout the book, we have internal evidence that Daniel is the author of it, for he says, "I, Daniel," three times throughout the book. We also have external evidence. Ezekiel refers to Daniel, Ezekiel chapter 14 and also chapter 28. And Jesus himself in Matthew 24 also speaks of the words of Daniel with the abomination of desolation. And he refers that back to Daniel at the statement that he makes. So Daniel is the author of the book. As we talked this morning, this is set about 606 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar raided Jerusalem and brought the people, a small contingent of people, out of Jerusalem and brought them to Babylon. Just before this, in 612 B.C., was the fall of Nineveh to Babylon. Later, there is that second deportation where Ezekiel was taken out in 597 B.C. And, of course, the temple destroyed in 586 B.C. as well. So that kind of sets the tone and the background of the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is broke up in two sections. The first being a historical section, verses 1 through 6. Those chapters we know, those chapters we know well, those chapters we teach to our Bible class, the children who are in there, and they know those stories, right? And then we have a prophetic section from chapters 7 through 12, which are a little less known, a little more difficult to handle. Chapter 1 of the book of Daniel, we covered this morning, right? Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were brought out of Jerusalem and set into Babylon, and they are retrained. We have the, I won't say the contest, but right where Daniel says they're not going to eat of the king's delicacies, they're just going to have vegetables and water, and yet they were the most better looking of all of those who are brought and trained under Babylon, and they were also the wisest. God grants to Daniel the ability to interpret dreams, and through that chapter we see God's faithfulness even in exile. Chapter 2 Chapter 2, we did not cover this morning, but chapter 2 is that dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. Once he had the dream, he was disturbed in the dream, and he called the wise men of Babylon to come to interpret the dream, but yet he would not tell them. I think he probably would have been burned one time prior to, but he would not tell them what the dream was. You tell me the dream and also the interpretation. Nobody could, but yet Daniel asked for some time, and that he, upon seeking God's help, would reveal this dream. And he does. The dream was a statue. All right, here's where things become important. If we understand Daniel chapter 2, it helps us understand the prophetic section with the other visions of these other animals. Here's where it gets dangerous. There are those who take Daniel chapter 2 and the statue of the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, and they will tie to it the kingdoms. Right, there is no doubt Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian was the head of gold. And Daniel very explicitly says that in verse 38. And then he goes through these other kingdoms that this vision represented. Right, there was going to be another kingdom, verse 39, a third kingdom, a fourth kingdom, verse 40. And then that kingdom, verse 41, is going to be divided. The difficulty is there are those in the denominational world who, all right, we'll take Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold, and then they will assign other nations to these parts of this statue, and then they will even assign nations to the toes of this statue. That far point, long past any thought that God was giving to Nebuchadnezzar. Whereas the toes would represent things like the United States, like Russia, and like China, all to, it's a pre-millennialist idea, right? That there's going to be a great war, there's going to be Armageddon that happens, and then Christ is going to come back and reign literally on the earth for 1,000 years, and they'll take this section of scripture and stretch it farther than it ever intended to be. So who are these kingdoms? Right, without a doubt, the head of gold is Babylon. The breast and the arms of silver are the Medo-Persians, the chest that had two arms, right? A conglomerate, a treaty between Medo and Persia. Persia being the strongest one, and that becomes important in the other visions as well. Then the belly of brass is Greece, and that fits very well. Bronze was the metal of weaponry, and from Greece became Alexander the Great, who very quickly came in and subdued all other kingdoms before him, which incidentally paved the way for our New Testament to be written in Koine Greek because of Alexander the Great's conquest. So we go down from that, and the fourth part of this statue are the legs of iron and the feet of iron mixed with clay. This is Rome. And this is Rome for the iron, and also Rome for that which is mixed with clay because of the weak and the divided kingdom that Rome was. Rome was a powerful nation, but it had alliances that were weak, some providences that were strong, and some providences that were fragile as well. And Rome was important so that we think about Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 in the fullness of time, right, is when Christ came. Rome, with its roads that it built, with its laws, with its peace that it brought. We talk about Pax Roma, right? The peace of Rome, providing all kind of perfect conditions for the spreading of the gospel of Christ. Then there was this fifth kingdom, right? We have these physical kingdoms represented by this statue, but there was this fifth kingdom that was carved out of stone without hands, right? A kingdom created by God. And that kingdom came in and crushed the feet of this statue, and so that statue fell. This is, without a doubt, the kingdom of God that came into its fulfillment in about AD 30 at the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 47. It was the kingdom that would never be destroyed. It is the kingdom that will never go away. And I find it very poignant that Daniel very boldly and calmly, as it seems, interprets this on behalf of God for Nebuchadnezzar, because there's no reason to be afraid if we're speaking the truth of God's word. Chapter 3 is that decree to bow down before this idol that we talked about this morning, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do so. And because of that, because of their courage, they stood up before the king. They did not defile themselves before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar declared that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God Most High. Yet, Nebuchadnezzar still needed to be humbled. Chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar again has a dream of a tree that is cut down, and then a bronze belt essentially put around it, and it was foretelling of Nebuchadnezzar going to be humbled, and how for years Nebuchadnezzar lived as a beast in the wilderness until he repented and acknowledged God. And that God, verse 25, the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. Chapter 5. Chapter 5, we have some time that passes. Belshazzar is now the ruler of Babylon. This would be also at a co-ruling with Nabonidus as well. He is holding a banquet even while the Medes are camped outside of Babylon. He's prideful. We got protection, right? There is no way they can get into our fortified city. So he's having a lavish feast where he takes some sacred vessels from the temple and he begins to have a feast with these things. And because of that, and because of that blasphemy that is there, he's showing contempt for God in doing this, that we have this writing on the wall. I don't know if that's where the phrase comes from, right? The handwriting's on the wall. That's exactly what happens here. There's a hand that appears writing on the wall. The queen's mother, which is probably the wife of Nabonidus, the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, reminds Belshazzar of Daniel, and Daniel can interpret. So Daniel is summoned. He is offered wealth in exchange for his being able to interpret, and it seems Daniel, really kind of unimpressed, refused the payment, and he interpreted this handwriting on the wall. Meeny, meeny, tekel, upsherin. And I butchered that. I know I did. But the meaning is numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. Right? Your days are numbered. Your days are numbered. You've been weighed on God's scale of morality and you have fallen short. So therefore, judgment is come and your nation is going to be taken away. And that very night that happens. That very night, verse 30 and 31, Belshazzar is killed and Darius the Mede receives the kingdom. We are told through history that the Medes and the Persians stopped up the Euphrates River that ran through the middle of Babylon, and they came through under the city through that dry ground. And so the kingdom falls. Chapter 6, Darius is set over the kingdom of what once was Babylon, now is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And this is where there were some who were jealous of Daniel and his position. And so they made Darius to make a decree for no praying to happen unless they're praying to him that you are this God. And Daniel held to his custom, yet continued to pray, and so he's thrown into the lion's den. Yet God shut their mouths, chapter 6 and verse 22. And those who set this trap for Daniel were the ones who were killed in that den. So that's a historical section. Right, those are the things that were going on within Daniel's life. Here in chapter 6, Daniel is an old man now. Right, so their time has passed these six chapters. Daniel chapter 7, we pick up with the prophetic. Right, Daniel chapter 7, we pick up with the prophetic. And the symbols are perhaps difficult to understand in chapter 7 and chapter 8. But they're not, right? They're no different in what they are pointing to than the idol that is set up with this image of a gold head, right? With all these nations that were there, with Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, Greeks and Rome. It's the exact same things, right? Maybe a little bit more detail within these symbols. So chapter 7, the first of the four beasts is this lion with eagle's wings. That's Babylon. Babylon majestic but yet humbled when the wings were plucked from the beast and it stood as a man. And it's referring back to Daniel chapter 4 where Nebuchadnezzar is humbled. The bear. The next vision, the bear is up, raised up on one side with three ribs within its mouth, is the Medo-Persian Empire. One side higher, and we'll see this in the others, one side higher because it was an unequal balance of power. Persia was the stronger, and the ribs within its mouth, those other nations that had also conquered Babylon, Lydia, and also Egypt. Then there's a leopard. The leopard has four wings and four heads. It's swift, right? It's a picture of the Grecian Empire and Alexander the Great. And its four heads are the four generals that came after Alexander's death. And I'm not even going to try to butcher those names. Good preacher would have had a PowerPoint. And then the last dreadful beast that we see within chapter 7, a dreadful beast with iron teeth and 10 horns, is the Roman Empire. Right? The exact same nations that we see with the statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about and then later set up. The Roman Empire is going to be crushing and devouring everything that is before it. And the 10 horns are those in power of Rome. And then there's a shift in chapter 7, starting in verse 9 through 14. From now, a shift to the Ancient of Days and one who is like the Son of Man. Here's a fulfillment. All right, the four beasts correspond completely to Nebuchadnezzar's image in Daniel chapter 2. The little horn is the persecution that Rome brings to the Christians under the Caesars. The Son of Man And the coronation of the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7 is Christ's ascension into heaven from Acts chapter 1 verse 9. He receives his kingdom, the church, and the days of the Roman kings. So this prophecy looks forward, right, to these animals, looking forward to the establishment of the kingdom that will never be destroyed. Chapter 8, much of the same thing. Chapter 8, there are two beasts that appear, a ram with two horns, one higher than the other, again, the Medes and the Persians, and then a he-goat, right, that's not touching the ground, the Greeks. And so we've got the prophetic vision whittled down. Now we're focusing just on the Medo-Persians and Greece. And again, those horns that break and four arise in its place. Again, the four generals, just like we saw within chapter 7. Nothing different. All right, nothing different. We still got the Medes and the Persians. We still got Greece coming through. And of course, all the rulers that are a part of those nations, which we're not going to deal with much at all. The next difficult thing that comes up is Daniel chapter 9. And after his within this chapter, he has a prayer. Within this chapter, he confesses Israel's sins. He reads of Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years of captivity. And we are nearing the end of that as we come into Daniel chapter 9. And so there is this Gabriel. Right? There is this revealing of 70 weeks. What are the 70 weeks? This comes from Emmanuel Darty's commentary, and I think it makes perfect sense. I didn't understand it when he taught it to me 15 years ago, but as I read the book, hey, it makes sense. Every week is 7 years. So 70 weeks, here's some math. I did it ahead of time, so I know it's right. Right? 70 weeks, every year is 7 years to give us a total of 490 years. And the weeks began at Artaxerxes' the first decree to rebuild. It took 49 years to rebuild the temple. So that brings us up to 434 years of waiting for the Messiah. So 434 years, because of the 49 years to rebuild, 483. 3.5 and 3.5. All right, there's this division about in the middle of the week, verse 27. All right, 26 and 27. After 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. Verse 27. In 1 week, the middle of the week, he shall bring an end of sacrifice and offering. Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years. Right? So this last week is Jesus' ministry, but that week is divided in half, so 3.5 years. Additional 3.5 years was after his ministry, after his crucifixion, 3.5 years, and the Gentiles are welcomed into the kingdom. So this 490 years brings us to the fulfillment of the prophecies and promises of God that were made to Abraham, that from all nations, from Abraham's seed, all nations will be blessed and they are welcomed into the kingdom. It's an answer to Daniel's prayer and an answer to God's redemptive timetable. Daniel chapter 10. We're out of time. Daniel chapter 10 is a beginning to the next few chapters. Chapter 10, 11, and 12 are all together in one conglomerate, and it is the to introduce the final vision within this prophetic section. Right? And here's what it deals with. Right? We're going to run through this pretty quickly. Here's what it deals with. This man who is clothed in linen, perhaps a Christophany, kind of like what we see in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus. Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 through 6. He strengthens Daniel three times. Verse 10, verse 16, verse 18, to prepare him for what he is going to see within the next visions. And what Daniel gets a glimpse of within Daniel chapter 10 is spiritual warfare, of how God essentially is, how God works behind the scenes in order for these kingdoms to rise and for these kingdoms to fall, and what's happening behind those scenes spiritually for that to come to fruition. And so we've got this picture of the messenger explaining how he's delayed for 21 days, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, until Michael would come. But it highlights the rise and fall of empires at the hand of God. That he is sovereign, that he is the one who is in control when we look at all these things that are happening. Right? These images that were set up, this is what's going to happen. And here's the behind the scenes of what's happening. I hope that makes some lick of sense. Daniel chapter 11, he gets specific with what else is happening. And this is really what's dealing with the kings of the north and kings of the south. This is going to be dealing with the time of the Maccabeans and who is in power at that time. The kings of the north are the Seleucids. The kings of the south are the Ptolemaic, and I know I butchered that name, the dynasty that is in Egypt. And there's wars that are going out there trying to battle these wars, but Palestine is stuck in the middle of these wars. All for Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Right? It's all going to end. Not that the world is going to end, but all those things that were prophesied were going to come true. And now the establishment of the kingdom of the Messiah is going to take place of all those things. True Israel of God. It's looking forward to a greater spiritual deliverance within his kingdom. All right. Here's something else that's important for 2 minutes. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, to seal up the book. All right, wasn't to keep it a secret, but to seal up the book, to protect it, because it's important. And to understand that these things were going to happen a long time from now. And that's important to understand in Revelation chapter 1. These things are shortly come to pass. All right, these things happening within about a period of 400 years, long time away. Revelation 1, shortly come to pass. Why is that important? Because the idea is, right, as people are trying to fit these thousands of years, and Jesus says, these things are shortly come to pass. When this is 400 years, how long has it been since the book of Revelation has been written? Ballpark that, 2,000 years. All right. We'll take a breath. Some lessons. Three very quick lessons from the book of Daniel. One, have purity in a polluted world. We talked about that this morning. Two, the second important lesson from the book of Daniel is prayer in a pressured world. People tell you not to pray, pray. All right, don't stop talking to God. Don't stop praying to God. Don't stop obeying God. Thirdly, through all that prophetic section, promise in a passing world. Know that God is sovereign. Know that God is in control, and you can hold to His promises. If you go through the details of all those visions, it perfectly came to pass, just like He predicted, just like He prophesied that they would happen. Now we're going to go back in time. Hosea, right? Daniel at 606 BC and those events following. Hosea, we've got to go back about another 150 years for when Hosea is writing his prophecies and what God told him to do. So right about 755 is when Hosea was called to be a prophet. He is reigning as a prophet under the kingdoms of Judah, under Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, while in Israel, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, was king of Israel. There's sin, right? There's moral corruption as we go through the book of Hosea, especially Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. There's idol worship at Dan and at Bethel, right? So they didn't have to go back to Jerusalem. There's moral corruption. There's drunkenness. There is violence within the land. They blended worship of Baal with the worship of God, and that's why we have this spiritual adultery that is occurring, that is really the root of their ruin. Chapter 1, God is the perfect illustrator. Right? We try to think of illustrations within sermons so that it can land with people and so it can make sense. God's the perfect illustrator. And so He comes to Hosea and says, essentially, your wife is going to be a harlot. She's going to have an affair on you. You're going to hate her for that. Yet you're going to bring her back and you are going to love her. And that's exactly what Israel was doing. Right? Israel was playing the harlot. Israel was worshiping and following other gods and disobeying the true living God. But yet, redemption. Yet forgiveness, and God would bring back His people. That's the story of the book of Hosea. Chapter 1, we have that picture through the names of Hosea's children. Jezreel, Lo-Ruhamah, Lo-Ammi, which means God scatters. That's what He's going to do. Right? He's going to scatter the nation as they are in captivity. No mercy. God is no longer going to show mercy on Israel. Not my people. They broke the covenant. And so they are not going to be His people anymore. But yet, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, a promise for a future restoration of the people. Chapter 2. He calls out their sin. He calls out what the charges are against Israel. And essentially, right, I'm going to strip Israel, speaking of Hosea's wife, right? But he's using that as a distortion. He's going to strip her bare, block her paths, yet allure her back to Him. That's what He's going to do to Israel. He's going to bring them down. He's going to beat them down. He's not going to destroy them. He's not going to completely wipe them out, but He's going to punish them, stop all their ways, stop all their blessings, but then bring Israel back to Him. God disciplines them so that they are restored, not to destroy them. Chapter 3. God commands Hosea to love Gomer, his wife, once again, to buy her back from slavery. And this is a picture of God's love for Israel. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 3 and verse 5. After the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord. idea of redemption with repentance. And really, within chapter 3, a future messianic hope that God would send the Messiah. Chapter 4 of Hosea. Here's the charges against them. Right? There's controversy within Israel. He charges Israel with having no truth, with having no mercy, with having no knowledge of God. This is that famous section where we think about Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. They weren't worshiping God as they intended, as they needed to worship God. Spiritual ignorance leads to national ruin. Chapter 5, judgment on the people. The priests, the people, the royal house, all that is left of Israel are condemned for their sin, for their idolatry. Chapter 5, verse 15. He's going to leave them behind. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Right? It almost seems like he gives up his hands. They're going to be rebellion. I'm going to let them live in their rebellion. And then when they realize what they have done, they will come crawling back. And that's exactly what Israel does. Chapter 6 is the call of Israel to repent. Israel gives really a shallow confession. Through this, you see this idea, right? Let us return to the Lord, chapter 6 and verse 1. They really don't want to. They just don't want to be on God's bad side. Let's appease Him a little bit. But that's not what God wants. Chapter 6 and verse 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the acknowledge of God more than burnt offerings. It was just a ritual. It was just routine to offer the sacrifices, but God tells them, I want more than that. I want your heart. I want your obedience. Chapter 7, he begins to use the term Ephraim. And Ephraim just becomes a nickname, if you will, for Israel. How Ephraim has mixed himself among the people, how Ephraim has married in with other nations. And in the term, chapter 7 of verse 8, Ephraim is an unturned cake. Think about a pancake. You leave a pancake on the griddle, one side is going to completely burn, and the other side is still icky and battery. He says that's what Israel is. They're an unturned cake. They love the sin, they love the idolatry, but not me. In chapter 7, verse 11, they're a silly dove. They've got no sense. Sin blinds and weakens. And we also find through here, compromise leads to downfall as well. Short application. Short application of the book of Hosea is people wander. Hebrews chapter 2, right? We have this warning to not drift, to drift away. But even though there are times we drift away, God constantly is calling us back. Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1, remember God's love. Chapter 4 verse 6, recognize sin's cost. And chapter 6 and verse 6, return with sincerity. Because God desires mercy and knowledge of Him more than sacrifice. Are we an unturned cake? Or are we a faithful spouse? Who do we serve? Do we serve ourselves? Do we serve the God Most High? Are we willing to stand up for our faith and our convictions? Or will we give in to others? It really boils down to our decisions and what decision are we going to make. Decisions, decisions in the valley of decision. Will we choose to follow God or will we choose to follow our own hearts? All these things that we see through Daniel and Hosea are warnings of sin, warnings of what happens when we fall into sin. Yet God still loves us. God wants to redeem us and bring us back home. How does he do that? He did that through the cross. He did that through Christ's sacrifice. He made the way of redemption through him, that through his shed blood we can have forgiveness of our sins. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? Will you turn away from your sin? Will you confess him as your Lord and your Savior, and when you die to yourself through that water grave of baptism, to be his child? If you've not done that, consider doing it tonight with a serious open heart. And if you want to talk about it and discuss it, would be willing to do that. But if you've wandered off, if you've gone back into the world because of pressures of life, if you become like Gomer and run after the things of joy in this life, and that's left you high and dry and separated from God, he's calling you back to come back to him through faith, through repentance, through prayer, and he will gladly receive you again as his own. If you have a need to obey the gospel tonight, will you let it be known as together we stand and as we sing?